Today we're going to look together at the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to look specifically at verses 30 through 34. Would you stand with me once again as we honor God's Word and read this together? The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Dear Lord, we praise you and glorify you for your wonderful word. I thank you, Lord, for the scriptures that we are so blessed and benefited by in our lives. I thank you, Lord, that these have been handed to us at great cost. Historically, we recognize the persons that we're talking about today, every single one of them died a martyr's death. I pray, Father, that we will take the baton that has been passed to us and we will handle it carefully. We'll run the race before us so that we might hand it to the next generation. We thank you, Lord, for our Savior, for his life. It's changed us and it continues to change us and deepen us as we read the word that you have preserved for us by those that followed him. Bless this time today in the Word. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Please be seated. In most commentaries, and there are many on this subject, I would say by and large, in fact, almost exclusively, this is my research, discovered that this section of Scripture is much like a transitional text of Scripture. It takes us from one thing to another. We went into great depth and saw in great depth how Mark opens up the death of John the Baptist at the hands of Herod Antipas. And then we see this brief statement that the disciples have returned, and then we transition pretty quickly into the subject of the feeding of the 5,000. Except in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark's Gospel, he inserts some very interesting data or observations. As Jesus' disciples return, it's not clear that he's one of the ones returning. Obviously, he wasn't one of the 12. But there were many people that followed even the disciples. And it may have been that a young boy named Mark was one of those persons who accompanied them and perhaps accompanied Jesus for sure, perhaps may even have an inside insight as to what that conversation was about when they returned. And simply, as he says here, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. And as a result, in this insertion, he talks about solitude. Solitude, rest, separation, transition, being ready, hearing God, enjoying your own faith, all these kind of things can be put into this. And we see this particularly in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen it already as Jesus would go and he'd be in places of solitude. He would get up very early in the morning and go pray. He would get up early in the morning and go walk along the beach in Capernaum. And he was constantly in a position. He would get on little boats and go and sleep in the front of the boat. Remember that little nap that Jesus had and the great storm that came? And he got up and said, What do you want? You can't see I'm taking a nap here, you know, having a little time by myself. And of course, he spoke to the storm and the winds, and it instantly went away. And as a result, that brought great fear into their lives. But it seemed to be Jesus' custom, and once something that they observed him do over and over again, was to be by himself, or at least be alone, because he certainly was never by himself any more than we were ever by ourselves when we were alone, particularly as believers. And so as we open this text this morning and begin to look at this, we recognize, again, the audiences that are listening to this. First, there's Mark's first audience. That's actually second, isn't it? The first audience is the audience of Jesus. It's the disciples. And the second audience is Mark's audience, which was a community of Christians in Rome during the persecution period under Nero Caesar, as he started to throw out his wrath against Christians particularly and blaming them for everything he could find. And he's talking to people who are actively involved in some kind of interaction with Christianity or more than likely ministry in Christianity, functioning as a Christian. And so today, we need to keep those things in mind, and we'll try to highlight those contexts as we go along to see if we can understand more fully what this text is teaching us about. As we've done before, I'd like to read the synoptic parallels just so that we can get a taste for that. And when we study gospel literature, one of the things that we always bring into mind is that we need to see each gospel in the context of the other gospels, the synoptic gospels particularly. Synoptic meaning similar. And as a result, we'll get a more broadened view of things, more detail perhaps, better context perhaps. This is the only miracle account that is in all four gospels. Now, I don't mean that that's the only account that's there at all, but it's the only one that appears in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All the others, there's some other kind of mixture. One or the other doesn't include it. And as a result, there's something very, of course, when you're feeding 5,000 people, that's very memorable, I know. But these particular verses of verses 31, 32, and 33 only appear in Mark's gospel. They don't appear in the other gospels. They're similar, as we think of it synoptically, but they're not the same emphasis that Mark brings, and we'll see that as we go along today. The first one is Matthew chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, and I wasn't trying to embarrass anybody, we have Bibles on the back tables, and you can go and borrow one of those, and so you can follow along. We're going to go verse by verse. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 10 and 11, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. In John's gospel, of course, now you know this is stepping outside the synoptic gospels. John is not one of the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are synoptic gospels, and John wrote a His purpose statement is in the 22nd chapter of John, where he says he's written these things down so that we can know and believe in Jesus. So as a result, he goes all over the place. He doesn't keep any kind of chronological order. He doesn't think in terms of a lot of things that some of the other disciples, especially in the synoptic gospels, are bound by, nor does he try to keep the order that they keep, which is very common in the synoptic gospel, keeping the same order. So John's gospel, when Jesus heard of what had happened, this is John chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a very large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, one of the things that it's very important to see is especially in John's gospel, when he says the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. In Mark's gospel, we're going to see it says from town to town. Now, they're in a boat, but it appears that they're going along the seashore, along the shore, to find this solitary place that Jesus is taking them to. And as they're doing that, they may go out into the lake a bit as they travel along, and then they kind of pull in a little bit, or they can be seen on the lake, it's not real sure, but there's people that are basically, they don't have boats, and so they're just walking along the shore, and they're following them up to this town, and they're following the next town, and as long as they're going, they're following them, until finally they think, well, I know where they're going, and they go and they all park at one place and out there, and that's where we wind up in the next section with the feeding of the 5,000. Actually, we're on the way here in this section. We wind up there by next time. So as a result, we need to see that kind of a transition that's taking place from town to town. So let's look at verse 30 of our text today. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to them all they had done and taught. As we said last week, the death and murder of John the Baptist is somewhat sandwiched in, to use William Lane's analogy. There's a sandwich here, and the first part of the sandwich is Jesus telling the disciples what they're going to do. The bread, I mean, is the disciples telling the disciples what he's going to do, and they go out. And then here's the other piece of bread, and it's they're coming back. And in between is that whole pericope regarding John the Baptist's death by Herod. And so we see these three examples that all give us a extended information on what is the cost of being a disciple. And it's a very common thing for Mark to do. He does like to take things and put them in sections to make a single point by transitioning through a section. We've seen him do that with several things. Sowing your seed, you know. Jesus' power over the earth. And we saw the demoniac being released from his possession. Saw the widow and being healed, and the daughter being raised from the dead, showing his power over death, his power over Satan. And then earlier we saw, of course, the calming of the storm, his power over the earth and the elements and the natural earth. And so as a result, we see the same kind of thing developing here, where Jesus is, or Mark is taking Jesus' words, taking the gospel evidences they have, and he's putting together a teaching for someone so that they see it, and then he illustrates it, and then they see it again. Very similar. The early church fathers, that's how they taught. They made a point, they would then illustrate it, they'd make a point. And then you come to the Puritans, and they would give a lesson, they'd make a point, they'd defend it, they'd make the point, they'd defend it, make a point, defend it, make a point. If you read John Owens, you know, he's one of the masters of this technique, and it was one that became very common during the early time of this country. And Jesus is doing the same thing. Matthew chapter 18, he tells the story of the disciples are arguing among themselves. Remember this, they're arguing among themselves, and so they try to figure out which one of them is the greatest. What a thing to argue out. Let's, you know, It almost seems like it's pretty evident, self-evident, that that's kind of a stupid thing to worry about. But they're doing it because, you know, they're like us. So it didn't take them much. So. And then Jesus gives three illustrations to show what he's going to talk about when it comes to restoration of relationship. Three illustrations of it. And then he gives three pieces in a process of restoration. Then he gives another illustration at the end to talk about restoration itself, all in Matthew chapter 18 under the subject of forgiveness. And so this was something that the disciples saw often as Jesus would teach and preach. We've already seen it in the story of the parables, and I'm not going to go over those. I mean, we're only in sixth chapter, so there's lots of times to review things, right? But we're transitioning to 7, 8, 9 to 13. There's not going to be time to go back and go over the whole thing. So what I'm trying to do is just to give a connection to these things. But particularly in this particular triad, John is showing the cost of discipleship. Instructions for disciples, the cost of disciples. And the title of this sermon is Take Time to Rest in Your Master. And so as we take up verse 30, the apostle gathered around Jesus, reported to him. It's important to see that this reporting mentioned here, without any reporting mentioned, you know, so he says there's reporting, but there's no reporting mentioned. If we look back at verse 12 of chapter 6, or verse 12 of chapter 6, we can see there that Jesus does give more illustration, Mark gives more of an illustration of the disciples reporting. And it says in verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. The very thing that Jesus had told them to do, they went out and they were astounded, really, that this was taking place. In Luke's gospel, it's interesting because in just a couple chapters after the one we read, he sends out 70 with the disciples, it says. So he chooses 70 disciples, others that were his disciples that were following in his group. And he sent them out two by two to go into the region and preach. And their subject exclusively was the kingdom of God. And when they come back, he goes into great detail about the things they were doing. And they were astounded that they had authority. He said, we even have authority over Satan. We see him being cast out of people's lives. We see people being healed. We see the sick being healed and even the gospel being preached, the kingdom of God being preached. And Jesus made this comment. He said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. What a powerful statement. And when we see God moving, we see the enemy falling from heaven. We see him on the run. We're not in a position where we're going to argue and try to figure out how to combat Satan and all these kinds of stuff. Preaching the gospel is enough. And we see when the gospel is preached, when the scriptures are preached, we see the response is what the scriptures produce rather than what we try to labor in ourselves. In fact, I think so often we labor too much. Instead of just laboring in our labor in the scripture and then let God do his work. And as a result, we see this moment as the disciples are coming back. It says in verse 31, then because so many people were coming and going. And here's where the uniqueness is in Mark's gospel. In Capernaum, when Jesus cast out that devil, that impure spirit in the synagogue, and later when he healed the crippled man's hand, and when he, you know, the leper was healed and so forth, in Capernaum, people came from everywhere over the whole region to for what? To see Jesus. They came to see Jesus. And they were crowding him so much that they couldn't eat, they couldn't be alone, constantly just being crowded and thronged by this multitude of people. But notice here, it says, then because so many people were coming and going, and it follows this whole idea that the apostles were making a report to Jesus, but in the midst of making this report, so many people were coming and going, it says that they didn't have a chance to eat. This is not yet referring to the great feeding of the multitudes. That's later. This is just still in Capernaum when they've come back, perhaps to Peter's house, where there was their common headquarters when he came back. People are coming and going. Now, who are those people that are coming and going? Jesus didn't go on this missionary trip. Later it says they were recognized. That as they were there, they became recognized. Now, who is the they that's become recognized? And who are the they, the people that are coming and going to see them? We don't know who. We ask ourselves the question, who is them? Is that Jesus? Well, Jesus doesn't ever refer to himself as the them. And so we can assume very easily and should that these persons who they went out to minister to, they didn't do anything different than when Jesus went out and ministered. Jesus had to go by boat just to get away from these people. He had to dismiss crowds. He had to, well, except in Gennesaret when he was asked to leave. He was asked to stay in Capernaum and then asked to leave in Gennesaret. We see a specific reason for that. We talked about that earlier. He left his missionary there. He didn't need to stay. He left a man who had demons, 2,000 demons. He left him there to be his missionary. He didn't need to stay. But when he came back, we see these crowds thronging. Then he sends out his disciples, and these people are following disciples. Now, they're certainly following their message, but they don't see Jesus. Jesus is not the one who's laying hands on them. He's not the one who's preaching to them at this point. It's his disciples that are doing this. And as a result, these persons are reacting and responding to his disciples. And so as he comes back, they come back to Jesus. Now instead of one person's effort, they now have 12 persons' effort preaching the same message of the kingdom of God. Now it doesn't diminish Jesus, certainly doesn't. He's the subject of their message, and I think that's going to be the subject of our sermon. He's the subject of their message, but just for the sake of seeing the context of this, these persons who they don't seem to have that much time of training. I mean, this whole thing that's taken place so far could have been over the process of, say, 4 to 6 months. It doesn't say that Jesus was in Capernaum. This portion of his ministry was years. In fact, he only had 3 years that he did this in. So it was a relatively short period of time that he is telling men that are in fishing in fishing boats and sitting at tax stands, follow me. They get up and they follow him. It said the next day, in the earlier portions of Matthew, the next day they got up and went to the synagogue, as is their practice. Jesus stood up, preached a sermon, cast out the impure spirit. We don't know what his sermon was about because it doesn't tell us what his sermon's about. We know he discussed the scriptures. We don't know what it's about. But the reaction was not because of what he said. It was because of what they observed in his person. As the demons would cry out, "You're Jesus, the Son of God." They're recognizing this incarnate nature, we now know theologically, is his incarnate nature. And the thing that was amazing them was not just all the things they were getting, they certainly were getting things, but was him himself. As a result, when the disciples are preaching this message, even without seeing Jesus, they're seeing the same results that are coming out of these persons, these men. That seems important. Now, why is that the case? What do you have to do to get that kind of power to work through you? Anybody want to know? You already have it in you. It's already in you as a believer. It was his authority that he put upon them to do these works. Now, we see that particularized in these 12 persons as he sent them out particularly to do his work. Well, he sent 70 out to do his work. And then as he stood on a mountain, as he's leaving the earth after his resurrection, he then authorized all authority in heaven and earth been given to me. He says, go and do it. Preach the gospel. And Mark particularly says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely receive, freely give. Very detailed. So I know for myself, it's quite challenging. We are his mouthpieces. Now, we're his mouthpieces. We're not him. We don't say, well, Jesus, that was great. Thanks for all you did for me, and I'm going to go start my own ministry. You know, unfortunately, that tends to be the characteristic of a lot of, you know, the cults especially. You know, we don't really need the Bible, Jesus, anymore. We just make our own version of Jesus, fits our little paradigm, and then we go out and we make that our gospel, make that our preaching. Not so here. As they're coming back, I'm certain that they're doing like everybody does. I remember the first time I ever preached, and people say, "Well, I wish, do you have that tape?" I said, "Thank God I don't." You know, people say, "Well, I remember some of the sermons you preached when you first started preaching." I said, "I hope you tear them up, you know, throw them away." I can remember some of those sermons too, where you kind of ramble around until you might say something. And perhaps that was the kind of thing that happened with these disciples. They told him that these exciting things that were happening. And he's responding to them kind of like a father or a mentor talking to someone who is much less experienced. It's a feeling that I get when I do preaching clinics with the seminary. Finally, I sit with these persons, and this one guy, in fact, Drew and I were talking about this the other day, this one guy stood up his first sermon, and it started something like this. To a quiet place and get some rest. And so they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. Just in the boat wasn't enough. They're heading towards some place so they have an extended period of time they could be alone, they could rest. But many saw them leaving, recognized them, and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, so he began teaching them many things. Now, should we assume that the plan failed? Said, let's go to a solitary place. Let's find a deserted place, a wilderness place, as one author who makes wilderness basically a theme throughout the whole book of Mark. Should we assume that the disciples didn't get a chance to rest? And they had to wait for dinner with the 5,000 people? Is that what we should assume? There's no way for us to really know how much time passed in verse 34. this time frame when they landed the boat and Jesus began to teach them many things. Now, Jesus has taught us some things already. So we've looked at some things together as we looked through the book of Mark, and we were on chapter 6. And we've now been at this for several months so far. So if Jesus just took as much time as we're taking, he could have been there for a long time before this next thing arose. It's not real clear. But we should not assume that the disciples were necessarily the ones that were with him in this context initially. Where were they? Where were they? They were by themselves. They were in a quiet place to get some rest. And I would propose to you today that one of our biggest problems, in fact, I would say our singularly most huge problem, is that we in our Christian walk quickly get overwhelmed with everything else that's important and critical in our lives, and we don't take these simple instructions. Now, how can you make a person who says they're a Christian feel guilty? Little key. Ask them, how often do you get alone by yourself in a quiet place and spend time there with Jesus? We're not talking about you, okay? We're talking about somebody else out there, another Christian. You know, the ones with the bad Christians, right? We're talking about them. Now the question comes right up in our lap, doesn't it? And we were told, remember, we were told when we got saved, you need to spend time reading the Bible and praying and just being alone with the Lord. Remember that? I remember a very specific time in my life when I was a church planter, and it was busy, really busy. It was a lonely gig, but it was very busy. And trying to call people, trying to get contact with people, try to visit people, try to, you know, drum something up. And a very good friend of mine, who was a runner at the time, still is a runner, he said to me one day as we were having breakfast, he said, yeah, I was out there at the locks on Sino Canals, way out there in the locks. He said, I started on down here, parked my car, and just ran all the way out there. And he said, once I got way out there and there's nobody out there, he said, I sat down at this table or someplace, I pulled my Bible out and just started spending time with the Lord. My first reaction to that was, what are you doing that for? As if, what are you going to gain out of doing that? And I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor, I'm the head of the spear, man. I'm a church planter. And I left that day, and I remember thinking about that over and over and over again. Take up your cross daily and follow me, Jesus said. How do you grow in your own faith? How do you understand the kingdom of God that you're going to preach to somebody else unless you spend a time learning what it is yourself? So many persons want to preach the gospel the way they see somebody else preaching it. I've seen this in preaching clinics as well. And so when they get their chance to preach, you can say, by the way, who's your pastor? They'll tell you the pastor. You get a film of them doing it, and they preach just like their pastor, doing all the things their pastor does, except one thing. They're not telling you anything. They're not saying anything. The essence of this is we will freely receive, and then we freely give. And the subject of solitude is not just some place to go and sit alone until you get so bored you're going nuts, but it's to be active in that solitude. It's to read the scriptures. John Stott, who many of you may know, he may be an older person, older author for some people, the great British theologian and pastor. I remember meeting him at Gordon Conwell when I was a second-year student there, and I was in a class, and he came over just to sit with us because it was a family life class, and he was very interested in talking about that with us. And so he's just sitting there. Well, he got there about 20 minutes before us, and he said, are you okay? He said, yeah. He had his hands like this. He said, yeah, I'm okay. I'm just sitting here waiting. I've seen some people don't have 2 seconds. We're picking up one person to bring here as a speaker. They were very anxious to get there quickly, and then you start saying something. They said, "Look, I'd really not rather not talk. I'm busy back here." You know, I think, yeah, okay, you know, go be God to somebody, okay? And John Stott said, because I asked him this question, I said, "What do you think the key to the inspiration and the things that you share, the way that you expound the scripture so beautifully, what is the key to that?" And without much hesitation, he said, "I read through the Bible every year at least once. I read through the whole Bible every year one time. And from there is where inspiration comes." And I took him for his word. And my need is to preach. I know a lot of pastors and a lot of ministers say, "What are you preaching about?" They say, "Well, I'm getting ready to start a series." And tell me what some series are getting ready to start, or some series. And I say, "What's your sermon? What's your text this week?" "Well, you know, I don't know yet." Well, you know, I've read through Mark many times. In fact, the inspiration for this whole thing, it's half done. Just, you know why it's half done? Because as I was going through, I was making notes in my Bible. I was thinking and praying and asking God, you know, and seeing insights and writing these things down. As you come back, that's my hope about preaching, expository preaching, is that maybe you won't remember everything today, but the next time you're reading Mark chapter 6, verse 30 through 34, you're going to remember and you're going to think about things and they're going to come alive to you. Has that happened to anybody? And I say often, I said, let's take the time to look at this particular subject. We talked about that last week with Herod. Who is Herod? Well, we don't have time right now. Let's just, you know, fly through this thing and just later, you know, I promise later I'll find out who Herod was. Well, I try to do that both here and personally. I knew Herod was before I started learning a little more about Herod last time. Because the goal is not to read as much of the Bible as you can as soon as you get. The point is to work your way through and listen and recognize that this is a time of solitude and you're receiving something. People, remember when the guy burned down all that stuff out there in the Midwest someplace? Koresh, was that his name? He burned down that place and killed all those people. And then he said, I'm not going to be an advertisement or a deterrent to somebody that's on radio, but there's a very popular person that comes on between 12 and 3, and he was listening, he was talking about this and giving some commentary upon that, and they were trying to find out what was this guy like, and he said, "Man, this guy, he thinks God speaks to him." I was thinking to myself, I believe God speaks to me too. Maybe I didn't burn anything down. But I have said to people multiple times when this whole thing of, well, does God speak directly to us? And I said, yes, he does. I have heard him speak to me daily. Every time I sit down by myself, I hear him speak. How does he speak? "Thy word have I hid in my heart," the scripture says. It's through the word. This Bible is not something we just happen to get lucky and have this book. This book has been preserved for us with the very word of God in it to communicate to us. All scripture is given by inspiration, by the breath of God, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God can grow up. Why is the church tossed around by every wind of doctrine, it says in Ephesians? What will keep that from happening? It's the teaching of the Word. It's the spending time with the Word. Eugene Peterson has written this really beautiful book, and I couldn't recall the name last time, and I can't recall it right now. But he talks about reading Psalms. How do you read Psalms? Well, we typically say, I got a certain emotion I got right now, and so I'm going to try to find a psalm that, you know, meets my emotion. I'm feeling kind of low. And you do that, and if you're just doing it because of luck, hope you just get it. So you're feeling kind of depressed and you turn to the lament psalms. And so you read 10 lament psalms, right? Before you felt like depressed, now you feel like killing yourself. And he said, the way you read the scriptures is listen to God. And he calls it listening prayer. Instead of prayer to get something and prayer to solve something and prayer because I know I got to pray, or we're constantly praying the Lord's Prayer because it's a good prayer, it's a good pattern of prayer, we listen as we read. We listen to God as he speaks because the very Word of God is speaking, because it has inspiration and reliability and trustworthiness that comes from the Scriptures to us, that the Holy Spirit has put there for everyone to be able to draw upon. Like the well that Jesus talked about. The water that you get, you're going to thirst again. But the water that I give, it's going to be like a well of water springing up inside of us. I can't tell you how terrified I get when I look at the next text and I have no idea what I'm going to preach on. And this was that kind of text for me this week. I'm thinking to myself, I don't think anybody's going to notice if I just, you know, get to the feeding of the 5,000. No, we have to slow down and listen. As a result, you start seeing things that busy people aren't going to see. You're going to rush right past it. And we're going to rush into problems and difficulties. Now, you may be in the middle of difficulties, but if one of them is just simply, I'm scared about my life. I'm concerned about my life. I don't know what my life is. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. I just don't know anything about myself. And man, we spend a lot of time with our nose right up on the painting of life, don't we? And here I am. I want to know what this particular thing means to me right now, you know? But why can't you see? Because I can't see anything. I don't know anything. Well, get back from the painting a little bit. Suddenly, whoo. Life is a lot bigger than me and my cares, my worries. The Lord speaks abundantly to us through His Word. But it takes a solitude, a life of solitude. I don't know anything about the Bible. Well, you know,
by the way, what I'm going to share next could cause a great deal of guilt to people too. Because when you take a plan and you try to implement it, it's a little plan. You're just going to try to implement a little plan. For example, if you read 3 pages of the Old Testament a day and three pages of the New Testament a day and 1 proverb a day, it will take you maybe, if you just read it, take you maybe 30 minutes. 6 pages and a proverb. In 365 days, you'll read through the entire Bible. Whole Bible, just by reading that little. In fact, if you get one of those books that are all broken down into Old and New Testament, they follow that same kind of pattern. So it's called a 365-year Bible. And I can't tell you the number of people who showed me the 365-year Bible, and their bookmark is way back before the day that they're on. So give yourself a little time. This is not some kind of race. This is not some kind of, you got to do this because. What happens is you say 3 pages of Old Testament, 3 pages of New Testament, 1 proverb. Man, tomorrow I'm going to do this. Well, by Thursday, you remember you're going to do this. Then you go, oh, no. And then the next thing is, I'm not a very good Christian. No, I'm just saying. Jesus said, we're going to close with a text of Scripture. The one we read already said in 15th chapter of John, remember when he said, you're already clean. Okay, so what I'm telling you is not to get you clean. You're already clean. When you remain in me and I remain in you and my word remains in you, I'm the vine, you're the branches. When those things are taking place, I'm not telling you this is how you get clean. You're already clean. This is how you stay connected, how you remain in him. So if you miss 2 days, you miss 3 days, you miss 4 weeks, you know, find a partner. You know, accountability partner. But if you find yourself, you know, a day behind or 2 days, people say to me, do you read your Bible every day? And I said, I regularly read the Bible. Because there's days like Monday that I don't read much of the Bible. Monday's a day off. But I even feel kind of guilty saying it that way. But you have a day off too. I don't know. I mean a day off from God, but just from the... But once we find ourselves drinking from this water,
feeling like we are in Him, we're remaining in Him, new insights. You know, this thing about whatsoever you ask, if you do it in my name, you'll get it. It's predicated on remain in me. When you are listening, and your prayers are come from listening, God will speak to you in ways that you feel, I'm going to move in that direction. Your prayers move in that direction. And as a result, you see things that you weren't even think about that become responded to. Because it's the way God is leading you. He's taking you there. You're not, prayer is not me trying to get God to stop doing that, start doing this. Prayer is me coming into union with God by His Spirit who speaks into my heart, brings trust, brings hope, brings instruction, and I respond through that relationship to Him. These come through quiet times. It's very instructive to me. The disciples, just at the peak of, man, I have made it. I am somebody. I got people following me now. That's the fastest way into error. No one's responding to you. They're responding to God. When you smile at somebody and they respond to you, they're smiling at God. When someone feels loved by you, they're just Jesus' love they're hearing. If you see it any other way, you're stealing from the bridegroom. John the Baptist, you know, the glorious example we had last week. John the Baptist made this statement. The bride is longing for the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom stands with him. So that those, they come together. Can you imagine being in a wedding and you're the best man? There's the groom and here comes the bride. And as she comes down the aisle, you kind of stand up straight as you can, try to get taller than the bridegroom, you know. Give her a little wink. Excuse me. What a loser. You're stealing. We're not trying to wink at people so they'll follow us. We're not trying to get their attention so they follow us. We're bringing them to our master. We're bringing them to our Lord, to our groom as His church. And this is necessary teaching. It's necessary behavior for us. We can get lost in the, well, in fact, you know, one of the temptations to read through Mark itself is to think, well, okay, this is really good for me because I got to get back to the old time stuff. I got to start praying for people to get relieved from demons. And I got to start praying for people to get healed. And I got to, whoa. Has God told you to do that? You know, you don't have to ask God. When you're in communion with Him, you don't have to ask Him what I'm supposed to do. He speaks to you. And Jesus said, it is the Father's great pleasure that you bear much fruit. Not go bear fruit and He's pleased. Oh, well, okay, you're a pretty good Christian. No, it's the Father's pleasure that we're involved in. It's in the flow of His river, in His life that we're in. As a result, it's just a simple thing like solitude. You want to be a, quote, better Christian? You're already clean. You can't get better. We sang about it all day. Grace, 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 grace. Your grace is enough. Well, that really impacts us when you realize that no matter what I do, I can't get more of God. I am in the access of all of God. I can't be more approved. I can't be cleaner. I can't be whatever I put in that category. Because I'm already clean because of the blood of Christ. It's cleansed me from all sin. My life has been redeemed, purchased, and my sins have been forgiven. All of that is what I have already. And this is now the unfolding of those things in the heights and the depths and the lengths and breadths of God's love that come to me as I simply find this solitude in Him. Solitude in Him. Do you hear that in this text? This large crowd that was waiting for Him, by the way. Herod threw a nice dinner, banquet for his friends. Remember this? Just last week. It was a really nice banquet he threw for them. He do it because he wanted to impress them. Now Jesus is going to throw a banquet too. And He's not doing it to impress people. He's doing it as a statement of His love. He's giving people who can't respond to him. Can't give him anything more. We're going to see this as we come into this new week. So if you want to read ahead, read ahead. Maybe you just may start your three pages right here. You don't have to start it in Genesis. Start it wherever you want to start it. You've just got a 365-day plan. Eventually, you'll read it all. It's a very wonderful thing. And then by the time you finish Malachi, you think, I'm going to get right back to Genesis. I read Proverbs because my dad was a Proverbs reader. He told me when I was a young boy, read Proverbs, read Proverbs. So for years, I've been reading Proverbs once a day. One a day. Either one, three, if I get to more than one to three, I'm in trouble. So I mean, three Proverbs to catch up, fine. But just a simple plan. A simple plan to maintain our listening and connected relationship to our Master. Amen.